In the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, we learn here why we know that every word that is in the scriptures that we have in this book of God's revelation, the Bible, why every word is from God and is suitable for God's creation, mankind, that He has made in His image. For in John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, it says, "But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." Does anyone have to try to tell God about His own creation and what's in the heart of man? Well, God is the one that has made man, and He knows what He has made. And He knows what is in man. Does God then know what He needs to say to man that He has made? And has He said what is needed to be said to all of us? And He has. And what is in man now has always been in man that God has made. The revelation that He has given here is suitable for us, is appropriate for us, is all we need, as it has always been all that man has needed. We do not need the book to be revised and updated to suit whatever is going on in modern times for man. This is as relevant and as appropriate for mankind today as it has always been and always will be, which is why Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away, but His word will not pass away. This word is from God to the creation, to mankind that He's made in His image, that He knows, and He knows what's in us. Which is why in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of the one who has called us. So through the knowledge of Christ, what is revealed here, the New Testament specifically, gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God knows what's in man, and He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Is there anything that we need to know about how to live on this earth and please our Creator and be godly that we will not find revealed to us in His Word? And the answer is no. It is all here. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Has God revealed to us here in His Word everything that we need to know in order to be, when we keep those commandments, for God to be able to form us and make us to be complete in Him and in all the parts of His love and thoroughly furnish us unto all good works? And the answer, of course, is yes, He says so. So all of this Scripture is able to do that. There's nothing that we need to know, nothing that we need to do, that we're not going to find teaching and instruction, guidance, and commandments for us to follow in the Word of God. Everything is there that we need. So we need to know what is in that Word, and we need to believe it and do it. And that comes to the heart of our study this morning. And as Brother Jan pointed out, he made a little change up there for the last song there, "Trust and Obey." And that's really what we're studying about this morning, trusting and obeying. Now, when we read in the Scriptures about our need to trust God, which we have many such Scriptures and many more that tell us that we need to believe in Him. Well, do you trust in someone you don't believe in, or do you believe in someone you don't trust? I mean, those words are very close together for us to trust God, for us to believe in Him. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we see the strong relationship between hearing what God says and believing in Him. Colossians 1, verses 3 through 5. "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So Paul had heard of the faith of these brethren in Colossae. He had not journeyed there himself. The word was carried there by one that he had taught. But he heard of the conversion of these brethren there in Colossae. He heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, where did that faith they had in Christ Jesus come from? Well, he says there in verse 5, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So their faith in Christ Jesus came by their hearing in the word of the truth of the gospel. So they heard these things that God has taught us. And God has given to us all these things, as we saw in those verses we started with. Everything that we need to know, all things that pertain to life and godliness, all that we need to know to be made perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We have to hear that word, those teachings. When we do hear that word, then we need to believe in the one who spoke them. So as these Colossian brethren heard before of the word of the truth of the gospel and believed, so must we. This is also what we see and have looked at many times in Romans, the 10th chapter. If we can go back there again for a moment to read from Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. He says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, a lot of people like to take that verse out by itself and ignore its context and everything else that God has spoken in His Word, and then teach what they interpret it to mean. And we'll hear a lot of people say that means, well, you just, all you have to do is say you believe in Jesus, just say those words, and you will have eternal salvation. That's not what he says there. What he says in verse 13 is, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, without reading any further right there in this particular passage, which is the immediate context of it, which we want to get to in just a moment, but we can look elsewhere and find for certain that calling on the name of the Lord involves more than just saying something with our mouths. That calling on the name of the Lord is not just something verbal that we do with words. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, this is what Ananias was sent to the Apostle Paul when he was still Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. The Lord appeared to him, sent him into the city of Damascus, and then Ananias was sent to him who taught him what he needed to do to be saved. In Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So did calling on the name of the Lord, does that involve more than just saying something, saying that with your mouth that you believe in Jesus? Paul had already done that on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him there. And he saw the resurrected Christ and he called him his Lord and said, "What will you have me to do?" So he already saw him, confessed his faith in him as his Lord, and had changed his mind now to, and repented to now being ready and willing and desiring to do whatever the Lord told him to do. And that's what he did the rest of his life. But he had to do what was necessary to become, to put on Christ and to become a child of God. He had to call on the name of the Lord, which involved more than just believing in his mind and saying some words with his mouth. So he had to be baptized into Christ, and that was part of what was necessary to call on the name of the Lord. So we can look at that verse there in Acts 22:16, and we can know without seeing anything else that calling on the name of the Lord to be saved involves more than something that we believe in our minds or say with our mouths. That's part of it. But it requires action, a living faith, doing what God has said. So back in Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" So as the brethren in Colossae had heard before of the word of the truth of the gospel and then believed in Christ, how can we believe without hearing that word of the truth of the gospel? How can we believe in him of whom we have not heard? Well, the answer, of course, is we can't. And so he says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. So that ties back into what we were seeing in verse 13. Does calling on the name of the Lord require more than faith in one's mind or saying some words? Does it require obedience? He says it in verse 16. They've not all obeyed the gospel. We have to obey the gospel. That's what a living faith requires. And he says, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Quoting from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Interestingly, a verse that mentions faith that was prophesying of their lack of faith. He shows that their lack of faith was demonstrated by their lack of obedience. When we don't obey, that means we don't believe. We have to trust and obey. We have to believe and obey. That goes together. It's required by God. Verse 17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Where does that faith in God come from? We have to believe in him. That comes from hearing his word. And then we have to act upon that faith that we have and obey the word that we've heard from God. So we have to hear it, believe it, and obey it. So he teaches that in Romans chapter 10, 13 through 17. Proverbs chapter 3 is teaching the very same principle. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. We have to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Now that requires then listening to him and his word, and also by the same token, what do we have to do with our own understanding and with any other person's understanding? He says, lean not to your own understanding. Well, if I shouldn't lean to my understanding, should you lean to my understanding? No. And if you shouldn't lean to yours, should I lean to yours? We shouldn't lean to any man's understanding, our own or anybody else's. Not to the wisdom of men. We have to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. So what do we have to do about what man teaches us of his own wisdom about what we should do in this life? And here we are in a month that man has designated as a month for being proud of certain behaviors and things that is what man says is good and should be proud of. Well, what does God teach about those things? What does he teach about pride? What does he teach about what we should and shouldn't do and how we should live? That's the only one that we should listen to, God and what he says, and that does not change and will not change no matter what man says about that. But we have to live by what he has taught us. And again, that means we have to turn away from our own wisdom and understanding and from following after or trusting in anything or anybody else. Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 24. Matthew 6, 19 through 24. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Do people trust in riches and material things? Probably above any and all other things, including God. But he tells us not to lay up our treasure here on this earth. What happens to all these things of this world? What happens to all material things by their very nature? Are they eternal or are they temporary? They're temporary. And they're going to be done away. And if what we love and trust in it passes away, if it's material things, it will, then what have we got? Then we're left with nothing. Verse 20 says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if we trust in the Lord, if that's where our faith is, we're going to lay up our treasure there. We're going to be pursuing after these eternal things. And then we're going to enter into an eternity that we're prepared for, and all that we love, we will have forever and ever. The opposite of that is if this is where our heart is, where our treasure is, we're going to be left one day with nothing. And so he says in verses 22 through 24 here in Matthew 6, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, mammon being material things. We cannot do both. We have to choose to trust the Lord, believe in him, and that means forsaking everything else and anything else. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If we have our trust in God and in his things, then those are the eternal things. And that's what we're to look, that's what we're to be looking at. That's what we're to be pursuing. And if we seek that, we're going to find all those things that God has in store for us that are eternal in nature. But we have to forsake a love for and seeking after the material things of this world. The next chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, says, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So what about living to do whatever we desire to do? And whether that is and will very often or almost for sure involve a pursuing of material pleasures or physical pleasures for ourselves, but whatever it is, if it's our own desire, if it's our own will, what are we to do with that? We have to make a choice. And when we choose to believe in the Lord and serve him, and we're compelled to do that, as he said in the previous verse, that we are constrained by the love that he's had for us. He died for us. Does that give us a duty to live for him? He gave his life for me and for you. What do we owe him? Our lives. He gave his life for us. We must give our lives for him. And how do we do that? By not living for ourselves anymore. The only life that we should have, the only existence we should have from now and evermore, is doing his will, serving him. That's what we must do here. And that is going to be, that requires, of course, our faith in him and then doing his will, obeying his commandments. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, this is a chapter where we find repeated for us the Ten Commandments. But as he repeats that here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, we find a summary of what God was desiring from his people then. And it's no different from what he desires in his people today. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Now, how does that verse compare with the conclusion of the whole matter that we have in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verses 13 and 14? What is the conclusion of the whole matter and the whole duty of man? Fear God and keep his commandments. What does he say here? "Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always." Well, we have a couple of other words in there to make it very clear if we had any doubt about what the conclusion of the whole matter is, to fear God and keep his commandments. When he says to keep fear him and keep his commandments, how many of them and for how long? He says, "All of my commandments always." That's the kind of heart that God was looking for to have in his people then. What about now? It's the same desire that we would have a heart in us to fear him and to keep all of his commandments always. That's forsaking everything else and living for him. That is when we trust and obey him in everything. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 in the New Testament, he says, 1 John 5, 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Literally, that's heavy. Has he given us commandments that we cannot obey? So when he says that he would, oh, that he would have a heart and that he would have us to have a heart in us to fear him and keep all of his commandments always, are we going to say, but problem is those commandments are too hard to obey, I can't do it? That's wrong. He says his commandments are not grievous. Has God given us a load to carry that we cannot carry? What did Jesus say about our yoke and our burden that he has given us to bear? His yoke is easy, his burden is light. He's not given us commandments that are too heavy to be carried. He knows what is in man. He knows us. He knows what we're capable of doing. And through God and through his strength, what can we do? What can we do through the strength of Christ? Philippians 4:13. He says, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That remains true today as it always has been. He's provided the commandments that we need to follow, and he will equip us with all that we need to do to be able to obey those commandments. If that is our heart and will to do, that's what we need to have, is that heart to do so. And that is the love of God, he says in 1 John 5:3. And in John 14:15, I know we know that verse well, it's short, but he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if we say we love Jesus, what are we going to do? We're going to do what he says. We don't want him asking of us what he said, asked in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? If we're calling him Lord and we say we love him, we need to do what he says. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. He says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yet a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? What is our faith if it doesn't have works of obedience to God? Well, he says, O vain man, it's in vain. That's the word that he uses there. It's dead, and it will be in vain in terms of saving us in the end. Hebrews 5, verse 9, he says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Is it to all them that believe in him? It is. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But this also clarifies that. What does it mean to believe in him? Just like we saw in Romans 10. Lord, who hath believed our report? That was a prophecy of how they were not going to be obeying the gospel. A lack of obedience is a lack of faith. So when he says that he is going to save all that believe in him, that is the same thing as saying he will save all those who obey him. Because believing in him requires that we obey him. If we don't obey him, we don't believe in him. That's a dead faith like the devils have. And they're not going to be in heaven with Christ. He has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We have to trust and obey, as the Lord teaches us to do in these verses. We have some great examples in the scriptures that the Lord has given to us. And time would fail us to look at all of them. We have many of them in Hebrews chapter 11, a chapter that also says there's not enough time in that chapter to repeat or include all the good examples of faith and obedience that God has for us, that he surrounded us with as that great cloud of witnesses to encourage us in running the race that we have set before us to follow Christ and be like him. But we have that full chapter of Hebrews 11 that contains so many of those examples. We find, of course, all those examples and every other one in the detail that God has intended for us to have throughout his word from Genesis through Revelation. But we can look at a couple of those examples that he gives to us in the book of Genesis, and also that he mentions in Hebrews chapter 11, examples of faith and obedience to God that trusted and obeyed. Well, one of those is Noah. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it says that in the time of the creation, you might be thinking, well, I thought he brings up Noah in Genesis 6. That's true. But in chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, we find a description of the way the Lord watered the earth from the beginning when he had made a... there was a canopy of waters that divided, that were separated by the heavens, the sky. And so that there was waters above the earth at that time. It was very different in that respect from what we have today. And so that being the case, there was not rainfall to water the earth as we have now. Genesis 2, 5, and 6 says, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." So was there rain back in that time in the beginning? When did rain start? Well, that started in Noah's time. And we've had it ever since, but there was a change because that canopy of waters that God had above the earth is no longer there. It came down. And the fountains of the deep were broken up. So water came from above and from below and flooded the whole earth. And it changed the way that God watered the earth. And ever since then, we have what we have now as far as the patterns of the weather and our climate and so forth. But we know what happened in Noah's time that's recorded in chapter 6 through 9, that great flood upon the earth. And God told him he was going to bring that rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. But when God was telling Noah to build the ark because that's what he was going to do, he was telling him of things that were going to happen that had never happened before. There hadn't been rain before. There hadn't been a flood before. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, it says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Did Noah trust and obey? He believed God. And he believed God when God was telling him about something, "I'm going to do something that had never happened and never been seen. Something that had never been heard of." And God said, "This is what I'm going to do." Did Noah say, "Well, that doesn't happen. That's never happened." No, there was no questioning of it. God said, "I'm going to do this," and even though it was a brand new thing that had never occurred before, and Noah had never seen it with his eyes, he trusted the Lord. He believed what God said, and he showed his faith by building the ark exactly like God said to do it. And he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith, that required and included that obedience. Abraham is, of course, another one, and how can we study about trusting and obeying without mentioning Abraham? We would not be doing the subject proper justice not to do that. But in Hebrews chapter 11, the next three verses after Noah is mentioned in verse 7, 8 through 10 of Hebrews 11 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went." I mean, he'd never been there before. God said he was going to go and told him to pack up and leave his home and to go to this place that God had for him to go to that he had never been before. And did he say, "Wait a minute, you tell me where I'm going and I'll go"? No, God said, "Go," and he went. He trusted the Lord and he obeyed him. And then verse 9, it says, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And there was his motivation. Was Abraham concerned? Was his primary concern about where he was going to be dwelling on this earth? That was not his primary concern. God was going to take care of that and did. Abraham's concern was to be prepared and look for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was concerned about his eternity. And that's why he was seeking God, and he trusted God, and he obeyed him in everything. Now, as it continues on about Abraham here in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, is there any record in the scriptures of anyone having ever been raised from the dead during the time frame of the book of Genesis? I can't say, if God doesn't mention it, I can't speak. I wasn't there. I'm not a witness to be able to tell you that it never happened before. It seems doubtful that it would be an accident that God didn't mention it, but it's not mentioned of anything like that happening before until actually the first recorded a case of it was in Elijah, the time of Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings 17. But that was certainly not something that was, if it had ever happened before, we're not told about it. That is a truthful statement that we can make about it. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, why was that significant? Here God, and this is recorded in Genesis 22, that God had promised Abraham that it would be through that son Isaac that he was going to fulfill all those promises and make of him a great nation. Well, here Isaac was still just a boy. He hadn't grown up to get married and have children, and now God's telling him to make an offering of Isaac. So that would cause his death by definition. So if he was going to be killing his son at this tender age, then how could it be that God was going to, through that very one that he specifically mentioned, fulfill all those things that he had promised? God had promised it, so Abraham believed it. And when God said to go offer Isaac, did Abraham question, well, Lord, how can you? He knew that God was going to do it somehow. And it says in verse 19, Abraham was accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Abraham's thought was, well, if he's telling me to kill him and he says he's going to fulfill all these things, he'll fulfill it. He'll have to raise him from the dead and then he'll fulfill it. That's faith. He trusted the Lord fully. He believed that God would fulfill that and he knew it was true. And so when he told him to offer his son, he went and obeyed. Now, of course, as we know, God stopped him before he carried out the act. He wasn't going to have him actually kill his son. But Abraham didn't know that until that moment. But he was doing it. He was in the act of obeying that commandment when God stopped him. But he said, I know that you will not withhold your own son from me. So in James 2, 20 through 24, where we read from a while ago, where he said that in that question in verse 20, that where we stopped a moment ago, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Who does he give us as an example to encourage us by? To not have a dead faith, a vain one, but a faith that works. Well, he gives us Abraham here, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Well, what does Hebrews 11 and verse 6 say about it? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We have to trust in him. We have to believe in him. And we have to obey him. We close with Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Romans 16, 25 through 27. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. God has revealed his mystery to all nations for what? He says for the obedience of faith. So we need to have faith and then obey him. That's why he's told us all of this. That's why he's revealed all of this to us. That's a summary of his very purpose there, that we would trust and obey. And as we do that, then he's going to fulfill his purpose, and he's going to form in us the heart of Christ. But we have to trust him, and we have to obey him and keep all of his commandments. And oh, that there would be a heart in us to fear him and to keep all of his commandments always. If you've not yet begun to do that, this is an opportunity for you to do so this morning. If you need to come forward and call upon the name of the Lord, that requires your faith in him and confessing your faith in him, and then doing as we saw that Saul of Tarsus was instructed by Ananias to do so long ago. Repent and be baptized, washing away your sins and calling on the name of the Lord. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you have not been trusting and obeying him as you should and need to return to him, if you need the prayers of the church this morning, this is an opportunity for you also. So anyone that needs to come, please do so now while we stand together and sing.
Trust and obey, not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay, not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy to trust and obey.